Morning. I don't know how your week was last week, but my week was pretty restful and relaxing. I still feel a little bit of a rocking of the waves from being on the boat all week, but trust you, I will be somewhat stable in the pulpit this morning. Irregardless of how our weeks were, we who know the risen Lord Jesus Christ, we have much to be thankful for. We have everything to be thankful for. And regardless of the circumstances of the week previous, if we know Christ and the beauty of his work and the substitutionary atonement that he afforded to his own, we know in reality that we have been regenerated, we've been granted a new heart, and it's really all good. It really is. And this morning I want to talk about regeneration. And we'll be looking at Ezekiel 37 to begin that discussion. The message this morning is entitled, The Bones Will Live. And I want to read the text first and then make some comment, give some background, and then we'll really look at the text. So this is God's word for us this morning. This is the vision of the valley of dry bones. Ezekiel 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound. Behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost, and we are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. This is the reading of God's word to us, for the benefit and blessing, succor, nourishment of our souls. This is God's word. I don't know about you, but over the years, being in Christ, I have felt Christ's gracious, faithful presence. And I have, by that grace and his faithfulness, felt peace in his promises. A peace that supersedes and transcends my immediate circumstances, a peace that undergirds how I process my life and the things that happened to me. And I hope you have felt that too. And I know the outer man is fading away, but my inner man is being renewed. And the soul that lives within these 58-year-old bones will live, and that eternally when this last breath is gone. I will rise and live again. And you will too, no matter how old you are. If you know the risen Christ, you will live. And it'll be a glorious way to live. Forever free from the curse of this age, this fallen world. Forever free. Always and evermore. We could quit right here and we could say, we're at peace, we who know Christ. He is his. We are his. We live in Him. I've lived in this life in Christ for 34 years. I'll live with Him in the next life for an eternity. I haven't even begun to live in Christ. And you who know Him, you haven't either. Because your dry bones are alive. And they are green. And they are full of sap. And they are flexible. Because He's regenerated us who know Him. We'll be ever flexible. Ever full of sap. Nourished, supple, full of vitality. Because we know Christ. And it's true. I used to be a dry bone. And I was a dry bone in the very peak of my youthful vigor at age 23. At the peak of my prowess, my potential prowess of climbing mountains and running and working out and all those things the young men like to do and pride themselves in being able to do. But I was a dry, dusty, chalky bone. Because I didn't know Christ. I was dead. God in His kindness and mercy has taken that dry bone, me, and made Him a living stone. And I am trusting in the risen Christ, the way, the truth, and the life. And He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. And I know it by His grace. And you who know Him know that too. And you are full of that same vitality and vigor because you've been regenerated. What a blessing. Amen? What a blessing. I mean, but I have to confess, I must confess, that if my perspective were different, if I were not in Christ, it would be rather difficult for me to face the mirrored image that looks at me in the morning as I prepare to shave. Be a little troubling, a little challenging. Why do you say that, Mike? I'll tell you. Because there'd be no hope. And the reflection that stares back at me would, I think, be doubly, triply, quadruply, perhaps infinitely impressed, be impressing the realities that I'm getting old. I'm getting gray and I'm getting wrinkly. And I don't look like I'm 23 anymore. I don't. And I have no hope. I have no perspective. I have no future. And I might be tempted to think, wow, can't believe how old I'm looking. Might be tempted to think, wow, these years have gone by so quickly. Seems like yesterday I was 16 years old. I'm in a newly minted driver's license in my hand. Ready to use that thing for all it was worth. Seems like yesterday. It really does. Is it really possible I'm 58? The father of four and grandfather of 13? Really? How did this happen? Does my life outside of that have any real meaning or significance? And remember, these are the musings of somebody who's outside of Christ. And these are the musings that people who are outside of Christ regularly have. And you know them, and I know them. And what they need is hope in Christ. Some of those musings are like this. Will there ever really and truly be a season of enduring satisfaction and peace? And probably the greatest of all the musings will be, what's going to happen to me when my life is over? What will I face? What will be my situation? You and I who know Christ, we know there are indeed realities that are tough in this life for Christians and non-Christians. Aging happens. Time flies by. The watershed events of our lives, they come, they go, and they often leave, these events often leave in their wake this taste of bittersweet in our mouths and in our souls. Christian and non. Circumstances have this tendency to shape our dreams for good and for bad. But I am so glad to be a Christian. Because even with these not uncommon tastes of the bittersweet and doubts and difficulties and momentary frustrations, doubts, yearnings, longings, whatever may be going on that day, God gives us grace to trust in Him along life's difficult way. There is sufficient grace for each event of our lives. And He will keep us by grace to go all the way. This is what He does. Because He's powerful. And He loves His own. And He doesn't reject or forsake or desert His own. The Scripture is full of this truth. Non-Christians, though, they deal with these difficult realities of life with much foreboding and often dread. And we know they're dry bones who desperately need to hear the word of the Lord and live. And they need the joyful perspective that accompanies this reception of the living word of God. And they will be changed and they'll be made just like us. They need the reviving, regenerating work of God, the Holy Spirit. And in this vision that God had given to Ezekiel, the Valley of Dry Bones, we get a picture of this work of regeneration. So let's dig in a little bit, and hopefully we'll be blessed. Before we get into the details, I want to share something with you. This account is a vision. We need to define what a vision is. One of the best definitions I found just comes from Unger's Bible Dictionary. And there we read, a vision is a supernatural presentation of certain scenery or circumstances to the mind of a person while awake. That's what a vision is. So you go, big deal. Well, it's a big deal. The scriptures speak to this term. There's a story in Numbers 12. The context is grumpy Miriam, grumpy Aaron, and they're fussing against Moses because he married a Cushite woman or an Ethiopian or a dark-skinned woman. They don't like that for whatever reason. And God rebukes them. And he says in verse 6 of Numbers 12, hear now my words. There's a prophet among you. I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. Hold on to this. He continues. He says, I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings, as he beholds the form of the Lord. So you recall that Miriam got herself whiter than snow for a grumbling. Okay? And was restored. But what's the point? Simply this. God says he spoke directly to Moses, mouth to mouth, i.e. verbally, with language that could be understood in an exchange of thoughts and ideas. Directly. He spoke to Moses openly, i.e. clearly, without any barriers or hindrances. God did not employ a dream or a vision with Moses. He spoke face to face. So Moses saw the very form, as you recall, of God on Mount Sinai, and what was the result of that? It made his face shine. Something special and significant. Moses, we just have to say it, he was unique among the prophets of God. He had a special place, special privileges. But to the other prophets, God says he speaks in dark sayings, if you have an NASB in your lap, I think the New King James as well. If you have the ESV, it says he speaks in riddles. Same difference. Why am I taking the time to develop this? This is why, and it's important. Because there is mystery and wonder and obscurity and uncertainty and at times even tension with regard to the exact meaning of God's prophetic revelation. And if you don't believe that to be true, you go to the local Christian bookstore, you take a walk down the prophet's aisle, and you just compare and contrast all the different postures and positions and conclusions of people who are just absolutely sure they've got it right. Just put that all together and see what you come up with regard to prophecy. It's a mess. Big mess. All claim to know and not all do. You see, prophetic revelation is not always so direct and clear as that God gave to Moses. Ten Commandments are pretty clear, aren't they? Pretty doggone clear. But Ezekiel is a little different. He's commanded to speak in riddles in chapter 17, verse 2. He's obscuring truth. There's mystery. There's still truth that can be understood. One of my prophets from Westminster, probably my favorite prophet from Westminster, Ian Duguid, in his commentary on Ezekiel, writes these words. He says, when reading the prophets, we should expect to find non-literal forms, dreams, and riddles, which are not intended to be interpreted literally, but rather will be unfolded in the light of the clear revelation of God. What's he saying? Well, we need to be careful not to overly allegorize a text, to possibly exaggerate its original intended meaning, or to say something it never intended to say, or even the flip side, strip it of its substance, what it is trying to say. We need wisdom We need the full revelation of Scripture, the first rule of a good hermeneutic. Let the Scripture interpret the Scripture. Take the whole of it and evaluate and sift and regard it and pray and ask God to show you what it means. And He will, because we have the Spirit that He's given us to do so. He will. He'll give us what we need. So it's much safer to seek the clear light of understanding of Scripture and God's progressive revealing of the Word as it marches through history. And we have those stories right here. I am convinced that most, if not all, of the stories and the prophecies in the Scripture show their ultimate, more complete and clear fulfillment in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is where I've landed. I've been here a long time, and I'm going to stay here by God's grace. And I'm persuaded that this text, too, is one of them. So let's look at it with a little bit of detail in our remaining time. If you were to flip to Ezekiel 1, you don't have to do that, but you read there in verse 3 that he was a priest and he was a prophet. And the text states that the Lord's hand was upon him. Now, when the Lord's hand is on you, you've been handled. Okay, you've been handled in a big way. You are under obligation and under a duty. Ezekiel, as you know, ministered during the difficult days of the Babylonian captivity of Judah, prophesying, they say, somewhere from 592 to 570 B.C., some 2,600 years ago. A long time ago, but pertinent nevertheless. He was a contemporary of Jeremiah, and in his writing he references the prophet Daniel three times. Now you know the story. Judgment had been executed upon Judah. Why? Because she repeatedly worshipped false gods, repeatedly disobeyed the word of the Lord, was restored, disobeyed, restored, disobeyed, onward and so forth, ad infinitum, ad nauseum. And God finally had enough. So he sends King Nebuchadnezzar, and Nebuchadnezzar conquers Judah. And he takes the prophet Ezekiel and 10,000 of his contemporary Jews, and he takes them off to Babylon into exile in 597 B.C. Now, imagine being there. That would be a dark, difficult time for you, and it was for these people. And they're still the Lord's people, but they're being judged. I'm going to clear my throat. Maybe that will be the last time. So, the key theme of this prophecy is that the Lord will one day provide a future restoration to those who now are suffering in captivity, and He will release them from their exile and He'll bring them back to their native land. So let's look at verse 1 of Ezekiel 37. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and He brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. So God supernaturally lifts Ezekiel up, and He brings him to an ancient valley. And we can name this valley the Valley of Death. Good name. It's a vision that's overwhelmingly characterized by the theme of death. Death is everywhere. It was literally full of bones. This is carnage. Now, it's not a scene of terrible beauty and majestic desolation like our own Death Valley in California. Not at all like that. There's no beauty in it. This is one of horror. This is one of destruction. This is one of shattered lives. It is indeed Death Valley. Nothing majestic, nothing beautiful. I have to confess that in some ways the scene kind of reminds me of our own culture. Not so immediately obvious to the eye because it has this kind of surfacey coating of paint or two on it that kind of cleans it up a little bit. But as soon as you chip away the paint, you see what's really inside the culture, and it's dry, dead, dusty bones. We could develop that for the rest of our time. I'm not going to do that, but you know what we're referring to. I often think of my culture with imagery like that, and I hope you do too. Just kind of a normal exercise of your disciplines. That spiritual condition is inescapably associated with a rejection of the Word of God. It's just there, everywhere. It's a modern day Night of the Living Dead, and we see traveling our culture in our own country and the cultures of other areas on our planet, these darkened, blank automatons that are slaves to their evils and passions, to their pleasures. There's no real life in them. They're living, but they're dead. They're like blank slates from a spiritual perspective. They're darkened in their understanding, 1 Corinthians tells us. You and I once lived in that same valley of death. We were there. There's application here. We didn't know it. Sadly, probably, I say with regret, one or more in here this morning still are living in that valley of death. And I'm hoping that a result of our time spent together is you will escape this valley of death. Once and for all. Gracious Lord has brought most of us to life, and He is more than able to bring many more. Verse 2, He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, although they were very dry. To me, this is saying nothing but so many ruined lives, so many shattered dreams, so many wasted days, so many lost opportunities to bring glory to the God who made them. Screams it to me. And the text says, and they were not a little bitty bit dry. They were very dry. I would just suggest they were as dry as they could possibly be. And they've been bleaching in the sun for a long, long time. Long time. They were the epitome of the expression bone dry. We've all said that at times, right? You know, we're so thirsty, I'm bone dry. But we've never been that dry. Okay, because if we were that dry, we'd be dead. But we feel bone dry sometimes. Only the dead can say such a thing. I'm reminded of the consistency of very old bones. They get really chalky. You can write with them on a board. They're very near a state of dust. They're very near a state of not being recognizable as even being human. They're that dry. This is desperate. Years ago, after Judy and I had gotten together, I believe it was our first trip to Ohio. We're walking down Comet Road, where her mom and dad had bought their home, 1950, right? And until just a couple years ago, it was in the family. And we're walking down Comet Road, and it was a wet time of the year, and it was cold, and it was gray, and it was gloomy. It was just kind of creepy, but we were walking and talking, and we were enjoying being with each other, hand in hand, quiet country road, and there's these ditches on the side, drainage ditches. And kind of a gruesome sight presented itself to me. There were three deer that had been hit by cars, and they're down in the one side of the ditch, and they're underwater. And they'd been there a while, and the bones were kind of poking out. There's still skin, and it was all moist. It's not dry. It was just really creepy, really creepy. The bones probably themselves would have still been moist, probably full of marrow, still flexible if you were to remove them from the body. They were recently alive, probably within the last month or two. Not long had they laid in death. Not too long. Very different, though, than the bones of Ezekiel's Death Valley. Gruesome as that sight of those deer were, the sight of the bones in Ezekiel's Death Valley was even more so. Long years lying there in the hot sun. Dead. They were left untouched by the Spirit of the Lord. And if that touch had continued to move away from them or not have point of contact with them, they soon would have turned into the dust of the earth. There's an illustration here. The longer we reject the word of the Lord, the chalkier grows our souls. And yet, as long as we breathe, we can still, by God's grace, be turned to Himself. We can. Look at verse 3. He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, You know. And I believe Ezekiel knew that God knew. I think this question is almost as if God is testing Ezekiel, like, okay, just how powerful do you think I am, my prophet? What do you think I'm really capable of? What is the extent of my might? Is this particular project, all these bones, maybe just a little bit beyond the scale, beyond a little bit of the scope of my capabilities? Just too big for me? Can I restore the fortunes of fallen Judah? Can I bring my people back to a healthy place in relationship and covenant with me? Can I bring her back to life? Can I rescue her from her judgment, from her isolation? Can I do this, my prophet? I think those are some of the questions that were going through Ezekiel's mind. Many times over the years, I have been in an office sitting across a desk, sometimes with an arm around a shoulder, counseling someone who thinks that the scope of their sin is way too deep for Christ to possibly forgive. You ever been there with somebody? Pretty sad, huh? Because see, what that's really revealing is you don't know how great Christ is. You don't know what he's capable of. And if you don't think he can forgive you, there's another sin you need to ask him forgiveness for, and that's your pride. Because he can. He truly can. The Lord asks him, "Can I do this?" Ezekiel responds, and it's a humble response, "Oh Lord God, you know. You know." He doesn't presume to guess what God is going to do or is capable of. He doesn't name it and claim it because of his special relationship. He doesn't do anything like that. He humbly replies, you know my God. He bows himself before the God who knows, and he waits and he trusts. Yes, I know the text does not specifically tell us about Ezekiel's current frame of mind, but I'm guessing he might just be a wee bit rattled. Perhaps a little discouraged, not exactly relaxed before such a scene as this death before him. Because he's standing amidst the remains of his disobedient brothers and sisters. That's sobering to anyone. But his heart remains humbly bowed and submissive before his God. And folks, this just begs for application. Just begs. What is our attitude as believers when we consider the spiritual deadness of our loved ones, those without Christ? Are we still trusting, still humble, still submissive? Are we faithfully kneeling yet before his overwhelming yet altogether righteous sovereignty? Do we still love him for that and bless him for that and hope great things from him? I hope we do. Should. Do we still think he has a good and perfect plan? Are we waiting with some measure of anticipation what he might yet be pleased to do that we might even be able to see and even be a part of? It's intense and incredible. Do we have bated breath and excitement to see what might be next with regard to the advance of the kingdom of God? We should. Because we remember how he saved the wicked people like us. Right? Know your own heart. Look what he did to your heart. Pinch yourself. It's real. It really happened. Delight in it. It happened again. God tells Ezekiel, verse 4, "Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord." So simple and yet so profound. Prophesy. Preach the word. Tell them about me. Reveal me to them. That's what he tells us to do. The very same thing we're called to do with regard to the lost. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. Preach the word. That's what we're supposed to do. Preach the word to the dry bones that are all around us. Do you not see them? We do. We see them. They're everywhere. We preach to these bones in season and out. A simple code talk for all the time. Whenever we have opportunity. This is how men are saved. Faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of Christ. Romans 10:17. Now I have to admit, as I objectively consider Ezekiel's situation, knowing the good theology that undergirds and having the right conclusion, yes, I have that, I think. But looking at a situation, even as a preacher, this does not look like too promising of a congregation to preach to. I'd rather preach to you guys. Okay? Preach to the lifeless? Preach to the dead? Preach to lifeless, dead, chalky bones, not very encouraging. But in reality, if we really want to have our theological thinking caps on, perfectly plumb and level, that is the reality behind every genuine gospel witness. We are preaching to those who are every bit as dead as the bones in that valley. And the very same power is at our disposal, should God be pleased to demonstrate it. Do we believe that? I hope we do. The word of life gets preached to the spiritually dead. It also gets preached to those who've already embraced the word of life. And I know most of you have. But it further accentuates the life that you have already been given. It bolsters you. That's why when we have our discussions from time to time, young people, and I ask you, how's your time in the Word, or even older people, how's your time in the Word? And you say, I can't really remember the last time. I'm going to be concerned for you because I care about you. Because I know where my vitality comes from. It comes from the same place it's going to bless you. It's right here. It's the Word preached. It's the Word read. It's the Word meditated, mused upon. It's the Word. It's the Word. It's the Word. It's the Word. God speaks through the Word. So the word of life in our context gets preached to the spiritually dead. Will we obey as Ezekiel did? Will we preach the word of God to those who are around us who have need of it? I trust we will. Will we do so in the hope and expectant hope that God might be pleased to visit salvation to them too, as he did for us? Somebody at some point in the season past preached that word to you and to me. Here we are. You didn't do it by yourself. You get no credit, no pats on the back. God kindly brought someone into our lives and gave us his word. Verse 5. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. I'll put sinews on you and make flesh grow back on you and cover you with skin and put breath in you that you may come alive and you will know that I am the Lord. That sounds like a promise to me. That sounds like a very sincere offer. It's called by our theologians the free offer of the gospel, that if we believe in the name of the Lord Jesus, we shall be saved. God gets all the credit, but we're still on the hook to believe. Don't ask me to explain that to you. It's beyond. But it's a gracious, a genuine promise. So verse 7, Ezekiel says, so I prophesied as I was commanded. Ezekiel obeys. And as I prophesied, there was a noise. And this is just get the hairs on the back of your neck standing up. Okay, it should. There was a noise, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together. Bone to its bone. Ezekiel obeys. He preaches the word that God gave to him. And strange things begin to happen. And indeed, the first time I read this chapter, it gave me chills, and it still does even now. Because power, awesome, mighty, saving power, is being displayed and applied. We understand this, don't we? The bones are moving. And they're not moving in a random, haphazard, willy-nilly way. They're going back to their rightful, to their proper place. The place of their original design and intentionality. These bones are going back to where they belong. Does God have a plan for your life? He sure does. His plan is for you to worship Him in the way that He has prescribed. For all of his image bearers. There are spiritual stirrings in Death Valley. Verse 8. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, and there was no breath in them. So there's more stirrings. No spirit yet. No saving faith yet. But clearly, the dead are being wooed to life. See, this is just so pregnant with application for me, because I remember this season of my life when I first sat under the ministry of the Word, and I'm just kind of like, I'm not converted, but I'm going, ooh, this appears to make sense. This appears to be offering explanation for the meaning of all things and my place in this world and what I have to do with it and how I got here and where I might go. It's starting to make sense. Glimmers of life, stirrings, spiritual stupor being removed. Verse 9. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may come to life. I'm wondering, are we asking the Lord to send the Spirit to us and allowing us to be filled with his knowledge in fullness that we might be a blessing to someone else? I hope we are. Are we asking God to make us useful, to make us his means to save others? I hope we are. Are we obeying in this way as Ezekiel did? I hope we are. Verse 10. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them. And they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Salvation has come. Regeneration has come. There is new life present. There's new hope. There's a second chance. A time to do it again. Because they've been regenerated. Ezekiel obeys. He obeys God. He speaks God's word. The Spirit comes. It's the same type of scenario that I think Jesus addresses in John 5, in verse 25, where we read, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Still happening. We who were the dead heard the faithful word of life, and God did for us, you and I, exactly what he did for that valley full of bones. We came to life. Real life, for the first time. Thank him for that. In verses 11 through 14, God explains the vision to Ezekiel. Verse 11, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is perished. We are completely cut off. No hope, no life, no nothing. Death. In this valley where the bones were living was the place where Israel was living in exile, groaning under the heel of King Nebuchadnezzar. It symbolizes the place in which they need to be delivered in order to experience renewal and life. And all men from all places and all times are indeed in the same manner cut off from God as his word remains personally rejected. I will have none of you, God. Go live in the valley of dry bones. Away with you. Notice in the language of verse 11, it says, the whole house of Israel. When you see speech like that, you need to look at your New Testaments. Okay? Romans 9. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. What was just said? It's not just for the Jews. It's for all the cultures. Nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. Romans 9, verse 8, it says, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise. And the promise that is given is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. You will be saved. Always and ever. In Galatians 6, there's even a little more powerful explanation of these thoughts. We read in verse 15, for neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision. In other words, it's not your cultural mores and practices and things that you do or don't that really account for much of anything in the big picture with regard to your relationship with God. But this is what counts. A new creation. And you can't do that for yourself. It has to be done for you. You have to have that hard heart made soft. You need a new heart. You need it rebuilt, renewed, invigorated, filled with vitality. And the result of that having happened to you personally, knowing that you've got that new heart, that you are a new creation, this is what happens, the conclusion. And those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. You want to be happy? Beg God for a new heart. And if he gives it to you, you will be happy. You will be full of peace. You will be full of his kindness. You will be full of the reality of his promises. Philippians 3:3 even bolsters this further, saying, for we, believers, are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. It doesn't matter what you do or don't do. It matters what you believe and what you do with that belief. In case this is still somehow obscure to us, one more. Galatians 3, verse 7, and then verse 29. Verse 7. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are faith who are sons of Abraham. Verse 29. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. We don't need to have any doubt. Okay, back to Ezekiel. Verse 12. God is continuing to explain the vision to his prophet. He says, therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. How good is that? Can't be any clearer. God says, I'm going to open the graves. He's the only one that can. He's going to bring the dead out of their land and into the land of the living. And we can't do it, but he can. We cannot bring ourselves or others to this life, but God can. And we recall that we were dead and something happened to us that made us alive. Ephesians 2:1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, spiritually dead. You were still walking around, but you were the living dead, just like the bones before the Spirit came. Remember what the bones said in verse 11? Our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Just like we were before Christ, alive yet hopeless, powerless, empty, and discouraged. Dead as dead could be. As far as any sort of analysis is concerned, you are dead. Me too. Anybody this morning feel that way? I invite you to meet the risen Christ. I invite you to consider his claims. In verse 13 of our prophecy, the Lord continues in this explanation. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. It can't be any clearer. God tells Ezekiel, I will do this. It won't be you. I alone am the rescuer. You, Ezekiel, are the rescued. And these people you speak to, I might be pleased to rescue them too. You open your mouth, my power will go forth, and I'll do what I've always planned to do. You just get to be a part of what I'm doing. Is there application here? Boatloads. And you know what it is. God tells all of his people, open your mouth and give them my word. Proclaim my truth. There's an illustration I want to use for our church, Gateway. A couple weeks ago, Larry and I, Bill was hindered. We were talking about Gateway and what we should be doing or not doing. We talked about flyers and walking neighborhoods and all kinds of things, some of which we may do, we may not do. I don't know. But I am mindful, having been apprised of the history of Gateway, that there have been seasons where this place was full. And I know you didn't have some secret program. I've listened to this man's preaching. People came for the word. And that's our church growth plan for Gateway. We want to continue to preach the word. We want to give a place to display the one another's. And I want to give you a little charge. Something I've been thinking about for a long time, long before I talked with Larry. I'm not into programs. I'm a simple guy. I've been part of big churches and we've done programs. My experience, they don't work real well. Actually, not at all. But what works is the word. I've seen big churches grow, and I've seen them come down because they lost their focus on the word. That will not happen here under my watch or your other elders. But we need your help. When I was candidating here, the theme I got, one of the things I love the most about you guys, when Judy and I are still praying through, should we come if you called us? What I heard so many times, what I really loved about you all was this. We want to share what we have with others. I heard it again and again. So now I'm going to turn up the heat a little bit, kind of put the mantle on a little more firmly. I've been tasked with leading some of the direction of this church, and I want to do it in a proper way. I don't believe in guilt, and I don't believe in undue pressure. But you said you want to share this with others. Here's my suggestion. You identify one person in your life, one person with which you have to do on a week in, week out basis, and you start praying for them. And you ask the living God who has power to save to give you a window of opportunity to share the truth that saved your soul with them. And you pray that maybe God might be pleased to give you the courage and the boldness to invite them to come and join us on a Sunday morning. Step out of your comfort zone a little bit. My focus is you. My focus is teaching here. I might go knock on some doors from time to time. That's never going to be my focus. I'm always open to whoever comes into my life, and I will talk to them as I have opportunity. I pray for those opportunities, from the checker at Safeway to the guy that works on my car. So I've lived for many years, and I'll continue to live that way. My encouragement is, are we looking for our opportunities? Because, brothers and sisters, there's dry, dead, dusty, chalky bones all around us, and they don't look it, but they are as soon as you scrape that layer off. And they're going to a Christless eternity, and they will perish and completely and forever. Do we love the image bearers of God? Do we care? I trust that we do. And we say that we want more worshipers. We don't have the power, but we have the means. We have the Word of God, which brings life to the dead. I'm going to let that settle out there and rest on you and hope you'll pray about it and that you'll put it in gear. And then we'll have some new faces coming as the days go by. Amen? Let's pray.